All right, without raising your hand, have you ever been on trial before? Once there was a man who was on trial. He was on trial for a felony. And during the proceedings, the defense attorney is cross-examining the police officer that arrested him. And what the attorney was trying to do, it was undermine the policeman's credibility. And I actually have the transcript of one part of the proceedings. Here's what the transcript said. The attorney said, "Officer, did you see my client fleeing the scene?" The officer says, "No, sir, but I did observe a person matching the description of the offender running several blocks away." "Officer, who provided this description?" The officer responded to the scene. So the attorney says, "A fellow officer provided the description of this so-called offender. Do you trust your fellow officers?" The officer says, "Yes, sir, I absolutely do. With my life, I trust them." And the attorney says, "With your life? Let me ask you this then, officer. Do you have a room where you change your clothes in preparation for your daily duties?" "Yes, sir, we do." "And do you have a locker in that room?" "Yes, sir, I do." "And do you have a lock on your locker?" "Yes, sir, I do." "Now, why is it then, officer, if you trust your fellow officers with your life, you find it necessary to lock your locker in a room you share with these very same officers?" And the officer said, "Well, you see, sir, we share the building with inside of the court complex, and sometimes we have lawyers who walk through this room." The courtroom erupted in laughter, and the judge had to call a recess. Have you ever been on trial? Have you ever been persecuted for your stand for Jesus Christ? If we're living right as Christians, we should expect to be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12 warned us, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And then in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, it said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now, it's important here to not confuse persecution with punishment. Persecution is when bad people persecute us for doing good. Punishment is when good people punish us for doing bad. And sometimes Christians make very foolish decisions. And sometimes even Christians use very bad judgment and will screw things up. And then when the consequences come, we try to be holy somehow, saying that we were persecuted. But today, in 2016, in America, in this world, we can expect to be persecuted if we're doing what's right. The Apostle Paul was absolutely no stranger to this persecution. He was warned ahead of time that if you go back to Jerusalem, you will be persecuted, you will be put in chains, and sure enough, when he gets to Jerusalem, this mob attacks him. Chapters 21 and 22 in Acts, and we're continuing in our study. We'll be in the very tail end of 22 and going into 23 today. But 21 and 22 really sort of read like an Indiana Jones movie. As reading through this, I keep that theme song, dun 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 dun, right, keeps running through my head. The Roman authorities have arrived, and they've rescued Paul from this mob. And they were in such a frenzy that the authorities actually had to lift Paul over their heads and carry him out because he was going to get ripped limb from limb. The Roman soldiers literally saved his life. And as they start taking him to the barracks or their headquarters, if you will, to protect him, they're going up these large steps to a place called Fort Antonia, which is right next to the temple. And at the top of these steps, Paul asks permission. He asks permission to speak to the mob, to give a defense to the Jewish people. And the commander allows him to do this because the commander doesn't know why the mob is after him. He can't figure out what the crime is that they're going after him for. And so he figures that if he lets him speak, he'll find out what the crowd is so angry about, why the riot had started. But when Paul speaks, his words are true and they're pure. And he tells them all about his testimony about how he is a Jew. and how he revered Judaism and how the traditions of Judaism really meant something to him. He was not anti-Jewish, as they claimed. He had not desecrated the temple, as they claimed, and he was certainly not against the law of God. But then Paul shares his testimony of how he met Jesus. On a road to Damascus, Jesus confronted Paul and asked Paul, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you?" Because Paul was the one, he was sort of the chief persecutor. He was the head Pharisee that was running around persecuting Christians, making sure that they were either killed or put into prison. And Jesus confronts him on that. A little while later, Jesus would bring Paul to saving faith, genuine saving faith. And Paul would acknowledge, as a Jew, that yes, this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, and he is the only way to heaven. After Paul shares his testimony of being saved, of course, what does the mob do? They riot again. They go berserk. And the commander is still in the same boat. He doesn't have a charge against this man. And so what do? They haul him into the barracks, and he thinks, okay, I know, the commander thinks, this is, I know how we're going to get the truth out of him. We'll torture him. We'll scourge him. But then Paul quietly informs the commander that he, in fact, is a Roman citizen. And when he does that, they panic and they cut him loose because it was a crime, punishable by death, to do that against a Roman citizen. And so now they don't know what to do. The only thing left is to take Paul to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jewish religious leaders. There were 70, actually 71 of them, including the high priest. And they would place Paul before this tribunal, the same one that tried, persecuted, and murdered Jesus. And they would see if his own people would make an accusation against him. Think of this as sort of like a preliminary hearing. And once the charge was known, then the Romans thought they could haul him off and try him and punish him, even if it was punishable, the crime was punishable by death. So that's where we pick it up. At the end of chapter 22, starting at verse 30, if you want to follow along in your Bibles or on the screen, the Word of God says this: "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he, the commander, released him and ordered the chief priests and all of the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.' The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as the great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." In verse 1, we get an idea of the gravity of this situation and the emotion, the raw emotion that's going through people. Even in verse 1, it said that Paul looked intently. In some of your translations, it says he looked earnestly. He is looking them straight in the eyes. He is not ashamed, he is not afraid, and he is not about to back down. Remember that Paul used to be one of them. He was a member of their club. But now they consider him to be a turncoat or a traitor. And there is nothing that this group would like more right now than to execute him, to kill him. Yet he stands before them, and he's calm, and he's cool, and he's collected. We go through life, and certainly I don't think any one of us have experienced persecution like this directly before or yet. But we go through life, and criticism comes our way. And some of it is valid criticism, but some of it is unwarranted or unjust. And that criticism is really hard. As I said before, there is no way to live the Christian life in our modern society today and not be criticized. It will happen. And when criticism comes our way, sometimes it can feel like a raging wind against us. And we push and we fight against it. And it might shove us back a little bit. But should that wind, scripturally, should that wind ever move us? If you've ever been on the ocean or around the ocean, especially in the Arctic, you've seen icebergs. And if you don't know this, it's very common to be on the ocean in the Arctic, and you will see an iceberg moving one direction, and the wind is going the opposite direction. And you would think, and I've done this because I've been in small boats on the Arctic, where the wind is pushing our boat along that same direction, but the iceberg is literally going the opposite direction. Well, how does this happen? This happens because 9/10 of an iceberg is underwater. And so what really affects the movement of an iceberg is the ocean currents, not the wind that's flying around on top. And this is, I think this is a good illustration for us. The criticism, the wind that blows around, shouldn't be moving us. Our convictions, our deep-rooted beliefs, that's what needs to run our lives. We should be steered by the current of truth. And where do we find that truth? Well, we find that truth only in God's Word. We can have confidence in criticism. Well, how is it that we can have confidence? How is it that Paul has confidence in criticism? Well, he tells us right there in verse 1. We have to have a good conscience. What is our conscience? Conscience is that inner voice that every single person has. It's God-given. It's the thing that accuses us when we do something wrong. It's an alarm that goes off in us that warns us ahead of time that we're going down the wrong path or there's a danger ahead. Our conscience can be good, but there's a bit of a warning here in Scripture, because the world tells us, well, let your conscience be your guide. Well, that is not always a good idea. You can't always do that because the conscience doesn't set the standard for right or wrong. It only applies to the standards that you've been taught or you believe. Think of your conscience like a thermostat. It can be set at whatever level you set it at. Here's an example. Criminals cop deals all the time, right? They get reduced sentences, whether they're a crooked Enron executive or Bernie Madoff or whoever it is, right? They will plea bargain their deal. And a lot of times in that deal, they have to turn and they have to give up names, give up other people. Well, their conscience says not to rat people out, not to tell on other people. Their conscience bothers them to turn on others. And it bothers them not because it's wrong to do that. It bothers them because it's right to do that. So conscience can lead us astray unless it's based on a proper truth, on a proper standard. A little bit later in Acts, in chapter 24, Paul's going to tell us this. He said, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men." This is where we can have confidence in criticism and have peace in persecution, because we know that we're in our heart of hearts that we're doing right in God's eyes, in accordance to His word. And then when that that unfounded criticism comes your way, it just rolls off your back, like water off a duck's back. Because remember what Scripture says, if God be for us, then who can be against us? We need to be careful with our conscience, though. Our conscience is very, very important, but Scripture tells us that our conscience can be defiled. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So what does that mean, a defiled conscience? Well, a good illustration, I think, is think of a sundial. If you take a sundial, you can shine a flashlight on that sundial or a light of some kind, and you can make it say anything that you want. If you hold the light source at the right angle, you can make whatever time you want on there. And sometimes I think when people are confronted with sin issues, they don't feel that it's wrong. They say, well, I'm okay with it because I don't believe that it's sin. Well, the truth is that truth isn't based on feeling. Truth is based on fact. Our conscience is there. And if we have that mentality of, well, I'm okay with it, you know, because I don't believe that it's sin, that's what we've done is defile our conscience. Another way to look at it, think of your conscience like a window. And the light coming through the window is the Word of God. The dirtier the window gets, the less light gets through. And the light isn't as pure. It's browned. Some people so repeatedly sin over and over again, they defile their conscience. And I think we can all relate to this. The first time we do it, right, it bothers us a lot. And maybe we confessed it. And maybe we tried to change. And maybe we felt guilty. But we kept doing it over and over again. And eventually we stop asking for forgiveness. Eventually, we stop confessing that sin, and we just sweep it under the rug, and the glass gets darker and darker, and we just now do it freely. We've come to accept something that we shouldn't, so the conscience can be defiled. We need to be very, very careful that that doesn't happen to us, that we stay in God's Word and stay in the truth and understand. Don't let society tell you that, well, it's okay, it's acceptable in society. No, let's not use the world as our filter. Let's use God's Word as our filter and let the world get processed through God's Word. So it can be defiled. Scripture also says that the conscience can be seared. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. It's a great picture. Actually, right now, it's an incredibly great picture because we're seeing all the cows being, the young cows being born, calving right now. Several of our church family are not here this morning because they're out branding, out doing calving. The Bible says that searing a conscience is like branding animal flesh. When you do that, the nerve endings die. And we become almost hardened to it. I remember an illustration I heard a long time ago. It really kind of drives this home. There was an old man who was out camping and sleeping in a tent in the woods, and he had his dog tied up outside the tent. And in the middle of the night, the dog starts barking, so he hollers at it to be quiet. And the dog is quiet for a little while, but then the dog starts barking again, and so the man cusses at the dog. Dog stops, and then a little bit later starts barking again. Finally, the guy gets up, and he goes out, and he kicks the dog. Goes back in, dog starts barking again, he comes out, and he starts kicking him, and kicking him, and kicking him, and he kicks the dog to death. The old man goes back to sleep, only to be murdered by the very intruders that dog was trying to warn his master of. Many people have kicked their conscience to death. It is a warning. It's an alarm that God gives us, that we're in the wrong place, we're in the wrong, on the wrong path. But sometimes we disconnect that alarm. And we need to be careful about that. So we've got to make sure that our conscience isn't defiled, it isn't seared, and we have to understand that a conscience can be evil. Hebrews 10:22 tells us, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The conscience can actually approve of evil. And we see this around us, all around us, folks, every single day. When the conscience becomes so warped, so perverted, so twisted, that it ends up calling evil good and good evil. And even a Christian can get distorted to where the difference between right and wrong becomes almost immeasurable. I mean, just look around us. How is it in America that we've come to a place of killing our unborn children? How is it that we've come to a place where same-sex marriage is just an alternative lifestyle and the state is now recognizing it as legitimate? How have we come to a place where sex outside of marriage, outside of God's perfect, beautiful, holy design, is acceptable? And how is it we've come to a place where drugs, marijuana, and alcohol have just become just something you do? Back to our text, Paul was being persecuted, but he had peace in this. He stood there with confidence in the criticism because he stood there in good conscience. And how? Why was Paul in good conscience? Because he was regularly in confession and repentance. He knew he was walking with the Lord. He knew, not perfect, and in fact, we're going to see him screw up here today. But he was walking with the Lord in the will of the Lord. The second thing that we see out of this text, I think, in how do we deal with the adversity, is we've got to have good character. As we look at how this scene unfolds, we see two on two different sides of the fence, if you will, two respected religious leaders, and both commit a wrong. What's interesting is we see how the two of them handle it, and they handle it very, very differently. And one of them has the character to admit it and get back on the right path. So Paul is walking boldly here, and he walks in and he's prepared. And back in verse 1, it says, "Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, brothers, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.'" Paul begins with a defense that we've seen this before. He's used this before. He's aiming to find common ground with those that are persecuting him. Understand the reasoning, what Paul's reasoning is here. He is on trial for a false accusation. He has been, there are some people believe that he doesn't respect the law, that he doesn't respect their belief in the law, and that he is trying to get everyone to not follow the law of God. And so he begins trying to find that common ground. He begins by addressing them as brothers because he was a Pharisee. And so when he says that he has a clear conscience, what he's saying in effect is, I have kept the law. I'm walking with the Lord according to the word of God. I have a clear conscience. He's trying to find common ground. And he's also trying to show them who he really is. And it's a tactic that he's used before. We don't know how many total times he's used it, but we do know back in Acts 20, it was a different setting, but with the elders at the church in Ephesus, he kind of gave the same defense. Basically what he's saying is, I know what people are saying about me, but my life is different. Someone once said that a man's reputation is what other people think of him. His character looks like what he really is. That Paul's defense in Acts 20 and here in Acts 23 is essentially, I know what people are saying about me, but please examine my life. That's not who I am. And it's an appeal that he's going to use later in his letters to the churches. You hear all these things about me, but would you look at my life? What have I done? My actions speak louder than their words. And then look at his reaction in verse 2. It says, "The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." When we hear these words, first of all, this strike on the mouth, this is not like a slap. The Greek word here is a closed fist or a bat. It is, think of MMA. I mean, coming off out of the wall and just hammering somebody in the jaw. But what happens here, this is a very offensive act, because when the high priest orders that Paul be struck, what the high priest has done here in this court is he's dismissed Paul's defense and declared him, it's an act of judgment, declared him guilty. We don't care what you say, you are guilty. And it was also a move to get him to stop what he was saying. It was saying that Paul's defense was wrong, or it was a lie. And we're not sure exactly which, but we are sure that the high priest was judging him guilty. But this is a problem, because they had laws, and this was a trial. And even in their time, you were supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. So the Roman commander is sitting off here on the side, trying to find out what Paul had done wrong, but he's put the burden of proof on the religious leaders to what is the charge. And by pronouncing punishment on Paul before there was a verdict, the high priest was breaking Jewish law. So there's the first wrong. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever been in a situation where someone's accusing you of something, and no matter what you say, they have already decided you're wrong, that you're guilty? There's nothing you can say to get yourself out. Even when you know you're innocent, you know you didn't say that, you know you didn't do that. If so, you can probably relate to Paul's reaction. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Paul is mad. I mean PO'd mad. Look at that phrase, whitewashed wall. What that means is it's a picture of what they used to do when there was a tomb with a dead body in it, since the Jewish people, according to the law, couldn't have contact with dead bodies, otherwise they'd be unclean. What they would do is they would paint the wall of the tomb, or if it was a freestanding tomb, they'd paint the entire tomb white to give the appearance that it was pure when it really wasn't. And so what Paul is really saying here is he's calling him a hypocrite. How dare you accuse me of breaking the law, and then you break the law yourself? But understand this, Paul just committed a wrong. Now, there's a lot, you read through all the different scholars and commentators, and there's lots of speculation and discussion about why did Paul say what he said to who he said it to. Some people think that there's a thought that Paul's his eyesight was very poor. We read about in other places in Scripture where Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh, and no one really knows what that is. Some speculate that it was a speech impediment. There are other scholars, and they come here to 23, they would say that his eyesight was really bad. So some would say that he didn't know who gave the order because he couldn't distinguish between the different people. Some people think that since Paul had been gone so long from Jerusalem, he didn't know who ordered him to be struck. Also, some people say that, well, Paul just didn't know who he was speaking to. He didn't know that he was the high priest. The bottom line is, we don't know why Paul said what he said, but we know that it was wrong. So the high priest is wrong, and Paul was wrong. And so having said that, let's look back at the text. This is what happens in verse 4. But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Now, given the background of everything that happened here, this is would probably be, at first glance, a very unexpected result. Paul did everything he could to avoid confrontation, but they continued to falsely accuse him, even after he tried to give a defense. Paul tried to share with them what Jesus had done and how he had changed his life. And what do? They just beat him for it. Paul is on trial. He's unjustly punched in the mouth. Basically, they've said, "We've already found you guilty, even though we really don't know who you are." On top of that, just remember back as we've gone through Acts, Paul has carried this huge burden for the Jewish people. Throughout his whole ministry, he has wanted to come back to Jerusalem and to share the gospel with them. And now that he gets that opportunity, what are they doing? They're just slamming him down, just shutting him off. Think of how frustrated you would be. But look at how Paul responded. Think about the control, the patience that this took in Paul. Despite all these wrongs that have been done to him, all the insults and the beatings and everything like that, he's been lied about, he's been arrested, he's been silenced. And he responds by saying, I'm sorry. I did not know who he was. And then he gives the reason why his response was wrong. See, Paul understood the truth. Paul understood that throughout the Old and through the rest of the New Testament that God was going to write, the truth was going to stand that when God appoints a leader, we're supposed to respect that leader. Not because of who that person is, but because of who God is. God is in control. And they don't necessarily deserve that respect. But God has commanded us to respect them because God knows what he's doing. God knows who they are today. God knows who they were yesterday. And God knows who that person is going to end up being tomorrow or next year. God is the one who's at work. And so Paul, in essence, he retracts his rebuke. He apologizes. What an amazing action of discipline and of humility. Think about this. Paul was still a human. He probably didn't want to apologize. I know I wouldn't have been. If somebody just clocked me, there'd be a very different response in my flesh. Think about who Paul was. You know, Ananias may have been the high priest, right? But Paul was an apostle of Christ. Paul had just gone for years. He'd taken the church to a whole different level. For years, he had planted churches all over the world. And God used him mightily. He was walking with the Lord. In the flesh, Paul probably would have felt justified in responding a different way, in treating Ananias as an equal or even as a subordinate. Paul could have claimed all kinds of rights here, but instead he withdraws his insults. And rather than fighting for his rights, he backs down to defuse the situation and displays great humility. This is another place where we see the character of Paul. And think of the discipline that God has given Paul throughout his life. When Paul was in Philippi, when he was in jail, right? God sends this earthquake and all the doors fly open. But Paul doesn't try to escape. He stays there to share the gospel with the jailer. And God brings that jailer to Christ. All along the journey, he's been told, look, hardship awaits you. Don't go there. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be bound and put in chains and put in prison. But Paul goes anyway. And I'm not trying to idolize Paul at all here. The spotlight's all on God and everything but God is using Paul. I think we can look at how God is using Paul and what Paul's response is, that Paul will do whatever it takes to follow God. He's willing to go wherever, whenever. And I think if we had even a smidgen of Paul's discipline and Paul's humility, then we would have the courage and the wherewithal to do the right thing. It's hard to define somebody's character, truly, I think. But you know what? Would you agree with me that when we see good character, doesn't it stand out a mile away? Paul, we see it here. Paul's life is in serious danger. And despite all this adversity around him, Paul was able, by God, to keep his composure. Verse 6, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. This was a brilliant tactic that Paul used. This is like the first, I think, the New Testament version of a mic drop, right? To get the Pharisees and the Sadducees to disagree, Paul didn't lie. He just simply pointed out that the center of his message was the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus. Because think about it, if he gives his testimony that he's met Jesus twice, that means that Jesus is resurrected. And he's also pointing out the resurrection of the dead is the resurrection that Christians, that we all await because of our faith in Jesus Christ. When Paul realized that this was all a sham, that his life was in danger, he didn't panic. He simply turned to an issue that he knew would distract him. This is grace under pressure. And this is the mic drop. I can just see him saying that, and all of a sudden the two parties just at each other. And now Paul, what does he do? We're going to see Paul gets out of the situation. But it wasn't without a cost. Luke says that the riot broke out and was so violent that the soldiers had to intervene because they were afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. And so the soldiers take him out, and they take him up to the barracks, and there he sits. And I have to think or picture that Paul is sitting there feeling defeated. It appeared like his mission failed, that he came to Jerusalem to preach the gospel to his fellow Israelites. And he tried to do that, but what did he do? He got punched in the face. I'm sure that he felt defeated. But then God does what God always does. Just when we're at a place where we think we're alone or we think we're defeated, just when we think everything is at its blackest, what happens? God shows up. Now, God shows up. He may not always pluck us out of the situation, but he always lets us know that he's there, that he hasn't left us and he hasn't forsaken us. Verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Again, we see Paul's character here, his willingness to follow God's path and go where God wants to go. Paul was a Pharisee, and so was his father. You kind of think about it, it's like that was the family business, right? Being a Jewish religious leader. And Paul was proud of his heritage. I mean, not just his ethnic heritage, but the national heritage as well. And we know that Paul has longed to see his people saved. But God sends him to the Gentiles. So now, in the midst of being rejected by his own people, God comes, shows up, and says, I want you to go. I want you to testify in Rome. Paul, your trip is over here, but I have some other place to send you. Notice what we don't have in Paul here. We don't have argument. We don't have a response. God told him to go, and so that's where Paul went. Pretty cool. And all this, this takes courage. No doubt, and it takes faith. I still don't think, though, that as Paul was taken off to Rome here, I don't think the religious leaders still understood who they were dealing with. Because go back to Jesus. When they killed Jesus, they thought they could silence him. But he rose again from the dead, and he began to speak to people again. And then they threatened Paul with death. I don't know, maybe they thought they could intimidate him, shut him up. But they didn't, because Paul knew that one, the one that had conquered the grave. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ, maybe you wonder, why do Christians go to church? And why are all these people committed to serving this man who died almost 2,000 years ago? The answer is simple, just like Paul. It's because we know the one who conquered the grave. It's simple. We, just like Paul, we know that Jesus is alive and well. And because of that, when anyone, Scripture says, places their faith in Christ, they will live forever. Paul understood that our time here on earth was ordained for us to tell people about Jesus. And then when our time is up, we go to be with him forever. That's our reward. That's our ultimate deliverance. And that's what we see in the life of Paul. And what I want all of us to understand this morning about our lives. Notice one last thing before we close. That God doesn't deliver Paul from the trial. He goes with Paul through the trial. God doesn't open up the doors and just let him walk out. Paul is still in captivity, and I'll just, spoiler alert, he's going to be in captivity for the rest of his life. God doesn't take him out of the situation. He goes through the situation with him. God didn't calm the religious leaders down. They still want to kill Paul. But God is still with him. Never left him, never forsake him, just like you and me. He's still on that road, and it's going to be with Paul, we're going to see, on the rest of the road. And that same promise, church family, hear me this morning, that same promise is here for you and for me. God knows that road that is ahead of you. And if you will give your life to him, he promises that he will walk with you down that entire stretch of the road. He will give you the strength to endure. He will give you the hope of a future. And in this life, he promises that he will work with inside of you. He will literally live inside of you, and he will change you from the inside out. All of the events of your life, the good ones, the bad ones, he's going to shape you into the person that he wants you to be. See, God took a Pharisee named Saul, who was just as judgmental and self-righteous as these religious leaders were. And he turns him into an apostle, a disciple, and one of great character, one that only God can make. If you will give your life up to Jesus, he will do the same for you. And if you have given your life to Jesus, hear this, he's doing that today.